How we doing, family? Everybody good? You ready to go? 1 Corinthians 13 is where we're at. We're continuing this series within a series where we as a church have felt led by the Holy Spirit to really slow down through what's known as the love chapter in 1 Corinthians. It comes really towards the end of a letter that Pastor Paul is writing to a completely jacked, dysfunctional, on fire church, right? And so Pastor Paul is writing this letter, and in chapter 13, he slows down and he puts the magnifying glass on love. He's speaking to a local church, right? He's not speaking to a wedding party. He's not speaking to, you know, this isn't a dating couple in premarital counseling, for crying out loud. This is a church he's writing to. And he's like, here's the importance of love in your congregation. Here's the importance of love between believers. And he's writing specifically to this church, defining love, explaining love, talking about love, putting the magnifying glass again on love. And so we as a church have decided to slow down, to stop, and to really just press in to this chapter, because I don't know if you've paid attention, we could use a whole lot of love up in here and in the world and in our own lives and our own hearts. So that's where we're at. That's where God's got us. And I'll start things off with this right here. I got a text earlier this week from my younger sister, lives out in Arizona. And she's like, hey, Anson, you won't believe it. I found this old picture from 1987 of you, me, and mom and our stepdad at a family reunion in Dublin, Georgia. And I said, oh, that's awesome. That's crazy. How do you do that? That's crazy. And she said, yeah, here it is. And she sent this to me, family. You ever looked at an old picture of yourself and then immediately thought, no wonder I've got issues, right? I mean, this explains my neurosis. I mean, I have so many questions about this picture, like so many questions. Like, first and foremost, why am I in capri pants, right? I mean, was that a thing? Was that a thing in 1987? I mean, a capri pants on a boy? Or is my mom maybe just dressing me in my sister's clothes? I don't know. I look like a Cabbage Patch Kid. I'm not really excited about the way I look here. And it was funny because I was, you know how like, okay, so you know how like you can forget stuff about your life, but then you see an old picture and you start to have these crazy memories, right? You start to have things that you didn't remember, you all of a sudden remember. So that happened to me when I'm looking at this picture. I remembered that, first of all, notice my haircut, right? And here was the thing. When I was this age, I'm around 9 or 10 in this picture. When I was this age, I had no say at all into what my hair was gonna look like. I didn't get a say. I didn't get an opinion, right? It was not a democracy. It was a dictatorship in our home when it came to my hair and what it was going to look like. And here's how it worked. My stepfather right there, George, the one with jeans and flip-flops, pray for him. He actually still dresses that way today. So that's not just an 80s statement. That's a him statement. He used to take me to the barber shop, right? And here's how it worked, man. He took me to the barber shop. This old guy named Earl, never forget. This old guy, Earl, cut his hair and my hair. And every time we went in, man, he'd say the same thing. Earl, flat top. It's another flat top, Earl. Give him a flat top, Earl, right? It was always a flat top. That's what I got, a flat top. And I don't know if you're familiar with the flat top. It is the most low maintenance haircut in the world, right? It literally just requires turn on the clippers, bzz, 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 we're done, right? Give me $15. I mean, that's it. And so every single time I got my haircut, I got a flat top, and I hated the flat top. I got so much grief from other kids and my friends. Why are you always getting a flat top, right? So much grief. And so I had decided at a young age that, man, I cannot wait until I get to have a say in my hairstyle, because I'm just gonna go all out. The pendulum's gonna swing, man. I'm gonna do whatever I wanna do when it came to my hair. And so by eighth grade, that's when my parents just let me decide to, just whatever you wanna do. And I remember deciding, I knew instantly, I was like, I know exactly what kind of haircut I want. I don't want a haircut, ever. I'm just gonna let it grow. Let it grow and grow and grow. And sure enough, man, by high school, my hair was down past my shoulders. I was the fourth Hanson brother, man. I was like Axl Rose without the perm, right? That's just what I wanted to do. That was my thing, right? And it was like grunge, you know, it was the 90s, man. So like grunge was big and all this stuff. And so I just wore my hair long and I loved it. I loved my long hair until finally in my junior year of high school. My junior year of high school, I had this moment where I'm working at Apple's Dollar Store in the Macon Mall because I had so much skill and aptitude, right? And so I'm working at Apple's Dollar Store, and I was on my lunch break. And on my lunch break, I go to the Taco Bell at the food court, and I'm standing in line just waiting to get a taco or something, you know, so I can go back. I'm looking at the menu, okay? I'm looking at the menu, there I am. long hair, all this glory. I'm looking at the menu, and then all, at some point, I hear the lady behind the register say, "May I help you, ma'am?" And I'm just, taco burrito, right? "May I help you, ma'am?" At some point, it begins to dawn on me, she's talking to me. Like, she's talking, you know, you look down, and so I pretended like I didn't hear her, right? I just am looking at the menu. Now, it's at this point where there's other high schoolers and people, like, standing. They see what's happening. They're laughing, you know? They're like, "Oh, look at the big girl," right? And they're just like, they're laughing, saying stuff and being snarky. And so I can see this. And she's like, "Ma'am, may I help you?" And then I realize she's calling me a ma'am, but I'm a guy with long hair. And so at some point, like, as she continues to ask if she can help me as a ma'am, here's what I did, family. No lie. I just decided I don't want Taco Bell. And I just walked away, and I pretended like I didn't hear anything, right? Just oblivious. And I decided at that moment, I hate my hair. I hate it. Like 1 minute, 5 minutes before, I loved my hair. And now 5 minutes later, I hate my hair. And here's what I decided. I'm getting a haircut. And so the next day, you know what I did? I got a flat top. Okay? I'm like, I'm done. Now here's why I tell you that story, family. We all have a tendency to drift into discontentment, right? We all do this. And what I mean by that is, think about it. There will be something that you love at one point. One day you love it. And then there comes a day when you despise it. You despise that thing that you did love, that you were so excited about. You're not excited about it all anymore. And you despise it. We all have a tendency to do this. We become discontent over time. We all do. We become discontent about the way that we look, right? We can become discontent about our wardrobe. We can become discontent about the job we work at. We can become discontent about our marriage or about the size of our house or the lack of newness of our car. I mean, it goes on and on, right? We all do this, man. We all drift into discontentment. Now, here's the crazy thing about discontentment, family. Don't miss this. Discontentment in the human heart, when left unchecked, always eventually leads to envy. Don't miss this. Discontentment in my heart, when I allow discontentment to just fester in my heart, man, it always, beloved, eventually leads to envy. And just so you know, family, here's the problem with that. Don't miss this. The problem with that is what our boy Paul says to the first century church at Corinth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, here's what I mean. Let me explain, okay? And again, just sort of a real quick recap. Here's what we've seen. We've got the Apostle Paul writing to this church that he loves, and he's been over and over again calling them to repent of various sins, like a laundry list of sins, man. He's calling them to repent of their divisiveness, of their infighting, of their gossip, of their dragging each other into court, of their ignoring sin, of their sexual immorality, of their lack of regard for anyone else in their church. And it's fascinating, family, because then we get to 1 Corinthians 13, where again, Paul takes a sharp left turn and begins to focus on love and talk about love and define love for this congregation. And as we're reading 1 Corinthians 13, there comes this moment, y'all, where we begin to discover that the reason why Paul is shining a spotlight on love is because the root issue behind every single one of their other sins is this: they're not loving each other. They're not loving each other the way that Jesus called us to love. What's the greatest commandment according to Jesus? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other like you love yourself, man. And so we find out that the reason they're so divided and the reason they can't stand each other and they're getting into different tribes and going to war and the reason they're gossiping and the reason for all this stuff is because of their incredible lack of love. And so here in 1 Corinthians 13, as Paul begins to talk about the importance of love, how irreplaceable love is in the local church. And again, remember that he's talking to a local church, not premarital counseling, not a wedding party, right? As he's talking about the importance of love right here in the local church, Paul says this. I'm gonna pick it up where we started this thing a few weeks ago. We'll just go. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And the bottom line point, as we've been talking about, the bottom line point that Paul's making here right out of the gate is this, family. It is absolutely impossible to be spiritually mature, to be a spiritually mature person, if you are not also, in fact, a loving person. All the books you've read don't matter a thing. All the verses you've committed to memory don't matter a thing. All the faith you have to focus on the Lord during hard times doesn't matter one bit if you don't know how to love the people that God put right there in front of you. I can have all this stuff, but if I don't have love, I got nothing. It's pointless. Now, and then Paul begins to put words around love. What is it? What is this agapeo type of love that Paul is talking about here, this brotherly love, this charity type love that Jesus called us to love one another with? What is it? Well, Paul, using verbs, not adjectives, as we might expect him to, says this, love is patient. Literally means love does patience. That's what it does. It does something. True Christian love, how do you know it when you see it? It does something. It always does something. Love does and doesn't do certain things. Love does patience. Love does kindness. Love does not envy. So Paul starts off and he says, first of all, love does patience. What that means is this, love is willing to endure with a lot of nonsense in a relationship without closing the book, without closing the door. But instead you press in because you love, you love, you love. You're willing to endure a lot for the sake of love. Secondly, love does kindness. Love does kindness, meaning love actually wants to enhance the life of one another. I care about your life being enhanced. So I want to do some things to make sure that your life is in a good spot, that you're in a good spot. I care about that. And thirdly, Paul says, watch it. And this is interesting because now we shift gears. Now we go from what love is to what love is not. Paul's like, hey, love is some stuff, but you got to understand love is also not some stuff. There's also certain things that love doesn't do. Christian love doesn't do. And he says, love does not envy. So here's the in other words, okay? So think about this. In other words, family, according to the Bible, and this is such a big deal, according to the Bible, it is impossible to love someone that you envy. And according to the Bible, it is impossible to envy someone you love. Because, Paul says, love doesn't do envy. It does not envy. Now, the obvious question we got to ask at this moment is, what in the world does that mean, man? What does Paul mean when he says love doesn't do envy? Love doesn't envy. Well, here's the first thing we got to do is just define the word, right? I mean, that's the most important thing right out of the chute is we got to define what envy is. What does it mean to envy? Well, when Paul talks about envy here, what's he talking about? Well, here's the definition, family. Don't miss this. I want you to get this. Here's the working definition for envy as Paul is expressing it here in this text. It's this, family. Get this. Envy is sorrow or resentment at another's good. Don't miss that. I'll say it again. That's what envy is. Envy, in the way that Paul's talking about it here, envy is sorrow or resentment at another's good. So here's, let me paint a picture for you. Here's what it looks like. Envy looks like this. Let's imagine something good and favorable happens in your life. And it's clearly a good thing. It's a good thing for you. It's enhancing your life. It's making your circumstances better, right? Maybe it's some sort of financial blessing. Maybe it's some sort of relational deal. Maybe the Lord's kind of enlarging your territory, giving you influence, right? Growing your ministry, whatever. Let's imagine something pretty cool is happening right there in your life before you. And I see it. I see that cool thing God's doing right in front of you, man, in your life, right? I see it. And my first response to that is not to congratulate. It's not to be fired up. It's not to be really stoked about all the cool stuff God's doing in your life. But rather, family, I see that cool stuff. And my first response to that, beloved, is it makes me feel bad. Maybe even kind of sad. Maybe even kind of bummed out and resentful. Why does that happen? Why they get that? Why are they able to experience that? That's envy. And it's really interesting, family, because theologians like in the past, particularly like the Puritans back in the day, the Puritans and kind of, you know, highfalutin, really smart theologians used to tell us that the king of all sins is pride. And what's fascinating is that those same exact theologians also told us that right behind pride, up there in second place, there's envy. Which, you know, has to make envy so ticked off to be second place at anything, right? You know, just, yeah. And it's funny, I heard this story at one point too, that really, I feel like, kind of defines and explains what envy actually looks like. And so I'm gonna tell you this story. And this story is not original. I heard this story. So the story goes like this. There was an English woman and a French man and then this Russian guy, right? And they're all just sort of on a hike somewhere through the woods, whatever. And they happen upon one of those magic lamps, you know, that you rub the thing and the genie comes out and gives you a wish. So they find one of these things. And they rub the lamp and the genie comes out and goes, hey, congratulations, you each get a wish. And so the English lady goes first. And the English lady says to the genie in the lamp, and I think at this point I'm supposed to do an accent and I'll spare you from that. There ain't no way that's going on live stream. So the English lady says, well, I have a friend who has a cottage out in the mountains, and it's surrounded by the most beautiful scenery you could possibly imagine, and everything, it's just beautiful, everything's beautiful. She says, I want a cottage just like that, except I want two additional bedrooms, and I want a beautiful stream to run through the property. That's what I wish for. And then the French guy, it's his turn, and the French guy says, I have a buddy of mine, I have a friend who has a lovely wife, and she's beautiful and she's kind. He says, I want a wife just like that, except I want her to be even more beautiful and more kind and more gifted than that lady is. That's what I wish for. And then it's the Russian guy's, it's his turn. And the Russian guy looks at the genie and says, I have a neighbor who has a cow that makes the best milk and the best butter and the most delicious cheese in all the village. I want that cow dead. That's envy. Because see, y'all, here's the trippy thing about envy. Envy is not just about me wanting what you have. No, it's more than that. That's not enough. That's not enough. See, beloved, here's what envy is. Envy is about me wanting what you have, .. while I also do not want you to have it. That's what envy is. And incidentally, family, when you understand that, right? When you begin to know that, then it begins to make a whole lot of sense why Paul tells us that it is impossible to envy someone that you love, and it's impossible to love someone that you envy. Because think about this for a second, y'all. How can I possibly love you when there are good things I don't want you to have in your life? That ain't love. It's not even close to looking like love, family. So here's the problem. Envy is always, you know what it is? It's an obstacle to love. Meaning envy always, it always gets in the way of love. And it was, you know what we've been doing so far. I mean, you've kind of gotten the hint already if you've been here for a couple weeks is, you know, we're slowing down to look at love, but then each week we're also looking at a story in the scriptures that really encapsulate and communicate this point. And when we talk about Paul saying love does not envy, this week I was like, man, where could we go to in the scriptures that is a story of clear just, I mean, it's clearly a story of envy and the you know, insidious, dangerous destructiveness of envy. And I struggle with it because, like, at first I was thinking, you know, I was thinking the obvious, Joseph and his crazy brothers, you know, Joseph with the colorful coat at the end of Genesis. And I was like, no, we've been there. We preached through Genesis, whatever. And so I decided, you know, for us to go somewhere that I don't know that we ever preached in this passage before in the 10 years of this church. I decided to go to 1 Samuel 18. So I want you to look at 1 Samuel 18, because I'm telling you, family, this has got to be one of the most powerful examples of envy and the destructiveness of envy that Paul's warning us against in 1 Corinthians 13. That Paul's saying, love doesn't do this, loving about this. This is a powerful example. And so 1 Samuel 18, what I'm gonna do, I'm just gonna read the nine verses that I wanna read here, starting at verse one, and we'll come back and talk about it and parse it up. But I want you to know this, you gotta understand something from the context. What we're about to read, man, happens immediately after David takes Goliath out. How many of y'all remember that story, right? That epic, amazing, crazy, awesome story. What we're about to read happens immediately after David, with obviously the Lord's favor and the Lord's hand on him and the Lord's help, kills Goliath to defeat the Philistines, had the huge victory. This happens immediately after that in 1 Samuel chapter 18. So let's dig in. Here we go. It says this. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul, that's King Saul, right? Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. And here's the song, here's the lyrics, here's the song they wrote. Ready? The women sang, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me, they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. And I want you to think about how fascinating and sort of trippy this story is, family. I mean, think about this for a second. Here's what is obvious. Like the Lord, through these nine verses, is painting an obvious picture for us here. And it becomes a compare and contrast, right? I mean, this is so vivid. Think about what we're seeing right here. Notice this. Everybody loves David. That's what we're seeing here, like vividly in these nine verses. Everybody loves this dude. They love this guy, right? God loves David. God's hand was on him. God helped him defeat Goliath. I mean, we know God loves David. He's fired up by David. The people love David. Dude, they're coming out of their houses with their tambourines and with their instruments. They're throwing a parade in the street. The people love David. Saul's own family loves David. Family, we know from other verses here around this place that Saul even had a couple daughters who were crushing on this guy. They had a crush on David. Jonathan, Saul's son, loves David, man. Think about what we're seeing here, family. Everybody in this passage loves, totally loves David. Except for Saul. And why is it? Why doesn't Saul love David? It's envy. And let's not forget what envy is. Let's not forget. Envy is sorrow or resentment at another person's good. I see something cool happening in your life that I ought to be fired up about, man. If my heart was pure, real fired up about, and instead it makes me feel bad. Resentment. Saul doesn't love David because of envy. Now let me be real clear, spoiler alert, because here's where we're going. Just so you know, family, envy is demonic. It ain't a gift of the Spirit. It ain't a fruit of the Spirit. It's from hell. It's destructive. It's demonic. Listen, family, envy is literally the opposite of love your neighbor as yourself. Like, it's the photo negative, man. And pay close attention. Watch this. Pay close attention to what Saul is so mad about. There's something specific he's really, really upset about. He's really just bent out of shape about. Do you notice what it is? He can't stand the fact that someone else other than him has the spotlight. Saul's been walking around, I'm the man, I'm the dude, I'm it, I'm the stuff. And he can't stand at this moment that there's someone other than him who's got a spotlight on him. And so consequently, what does he do? It says he got angry. And then it says, don't miss verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day on. Now here's what's so crazy. If we were to fast forward beyond this point where Saul begins to eye David into the future, here's what we would see. We would see, family, that there's coming a point where Saul, King Saul, is going to attempt to murder David, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five, six times. Let that sink in for a second. Six different times this cat's gonna try to kill, he's gonna try to murder David. But pay attention, it didn't start with murderous rage. Like Saul's first inclination at this moment is not, oh, here comes a spear. No, listen, it's how did it start? It started so small. That murderous rage started so small. It all started with just a look. Think of that. All that maniacal rage all started with just a look. See, beloved, here's the point. Just so you know, envy, get this. Envy always begins about the size of a mustard seed. And then it's left unchecked in the heart. And guess what? Over time, it grows like a cancer. Unchecked, not called out, not named, it grows like a cancer. Incidentally, family, this is exactly why the word envy is oftentimes associated with the color green. How many of y'all ever heard that? He's green with envy, right? She's green with envy. You know why? That's not just, you know, an accident. The reason why is because the idea that it always grows. Envy always grows. It's like this organic thing, man, that left unchecked will start really small and you'll be like, it's not that big of a deal. And then over time, the resentment, the envy just grows. I love what Tim Keller says. Pastor Tim Keller has this great quote about envy. He says this, we'll throw it on the Jumbotron. He says, watch this. Envy starts as a headache, but so do brain tumors. So envy starts as this thing. You're like, no big deal. What's this? It's just a little small little thing. He's like, yeah, brain tumors start that way too. And they kill you. They destroy. But Paul tells his family in 1 Corinthians 13 that love doesn't do envy. No, not Christian love. Not Christian brotherly love up inside of God's church, God's kids, God's family. Love don't do envy. So in other words, family, listen. In other words, here's what that means. The moment that I begin to envy you is the moment I have stopped loving you. At that moment, when I give you that look of envy, man, that's the point, right? That's the point where I've just ceased loving you. So the really important question, beloved, that we all need to ask at this moment is this. How do I know if I'm struggling with envy? How do I know? Because let's be honest up in here, sinners saved by grace, we all struggle with envy. Amen? Can I get a hallelujah? Can I get I'm envious right now, right? I mean, we all struggle with this thing, man. We got to call it out. We got to know what it's about. There's a reason why Paul says love don't do envy. It's because we oftentimes do envy. And so we gotta know, family, how do we know if we're struggling with envy? Here's the first thing, and I want you to write this down. Here's the first point of the sermon, family. The first sign that you're struggling with envy, first truth about envy is this. First sign that you're struggling with it is you are unable to enjoy what someone else has because you always compare yourself to them. This is a telltale sign, man, that you're struggling with envy, right? You're unable to enjoy what somebody else has because you're always playing that comparison game, man. You're always comparing yourself to them. Look at verse 8 again, family. I want you to see how this works here. Notice again, it says, and Saul was very angry. He was angry. And this saying displeased him. What saying? Well, the saying where it was like the song, right? Saul has struck down his thousands, but like David is 10,000s, right? That made him mad. That made him angry. It says, this saying displeased him. And he said, watch this. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000. And to me, they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? See, have you ever noticed this? Here's what envy always does. Envy always plays the comparison game. And so what happens is this. What happens is, notice what Saul's doing here, because it's really a reminder of like what we do all the time. I'm telling you, like the years have changed, like the decades have gone by, but like human behavior really hasn't, right? And so watch what's happening here. Saul says, he acknowledges, man, they're ascribing to David 10,000s, but to me, it's only thousands. To him, it's 10,000s, but to me, it's 10,000. See, that's what envy always does, family. Envy always plays the, but what about me game? But what about me? I can't just look at somebody and go, cool, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, awesome. But what about me? But what about me? Or another way to say it would be this, family. Here's the thing. Envy always makes everything about you. It's so self-serving, man. It's so self-obsessed. It makes everything about you. Listen, envy makes it absolutely impossible for me to celebrate what God's doing in your life because I'm always playing the but what about me game. Instead of being real fired up about what God's doing over here, I'm just, what about me? So it makes it impossible for me to celebrate you. I can't be happy for you. Think about it, family. I can't celebrate that you got a promotion because what about me? Do more work than that cat. Why he could? I can't celebrate that you have an awesome marriage because what about mine? I want a marriage like that. I can't celebrate and be happy for what you have. I'm just playing the what about me game. I can't celebrate that your ministry is growing, that your territory is enlarged, and that God's favor is on you and increase. I can't celebrate that because what about my ministry, man? What about me? You see it? I'm telling you. Envy always, dude, it always makes it stinking impossible to celebrate what God's doing over here because you're obsessed with what God's doing right here. Now, at this point, I want to warn you, family, because here's the way some of us have been approaching the past few weeks. We've been up in here, we've been hearing messages, and we've been thinking to ourselves, dude, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. You know what? They're not, but you are for a reason. Envy makes everything about you. And here's the thing, family. Here's why the comparison game is so stinking dangerous. Here's the truth about comparison. Listen, comparison is always the thief of joy. The moment I begin to compare my circumstances, my life, my stuff to yours is the moment joy flies out the window, man. It's always the thief of joy. And by the way, incidentally, family, if you don't believe me, think about this. This is exactly why so many people in our culture who are on social media right now are so stinking depressed. You ever thought about this? You ever been on your phone, man, and you're just scrolling through that feed, man, just scrolling through that feed like we do, and you're scrolling through the feed, I don't know, for, you know, 5 minutes or 5 hours, whatever it is for you, and you're scrolling through that junk, and then there comes a point you put your phone down, and you ever notice that oftentimes you feel bad about you? Like you're not edified, you're not uplifted at all, you put the thing down, and you just feel bad. Why does that happen? Well, think about it, family. Social media, it is constantly around the clock, all the time, tempting you to compare your life and compare your circumstances to everybody else's. And so what happens is we open up that Facebook, man, or that Instagram, and instantaneously, what do we see when we open it up? Pictures of all the pretty, perfect people. And they're everywhere. They're everywhere, man. I gave the perfect, pretty people are all over the place, and I'm just scrolling through all the ways that their life is better than mine. Right? Oh, look, looks like they had an epic party that was amazing that I didn't get invited to. Cool. Oh, look, these people went to Disney. Sure wish I could afford to go to Disney. Oh, look, these people hiked up Mount Kilimanjaro and found a convenience store up on the top of it and bought a lottery ticket and won! And then at the bottom of it, they write something real humble. Hashtag blessed. Everything in me wants to comment, hashtag, I hate you. It's a comparison game, y'all. Listen, family, listen. Everyone's life looks perfect through a sepia tone filter. And we start to think to ourselves, man, consequently, we start to think to ourselves, dude, how come, I got a question, how come all these people I'm friends with, man, how come every single one of them, their life's like Mardi Gras on steroids, and mine is boring? Like so banal, man, like why is my life so lame? Here's a little dirty secret they don't tell you, family. That other person's life, guess what? It is just as boring and complicated and mundane as yours is. They just ain't taking selfies of that junk. Ain't nobody posting pictures of the struggle. When's the last time you opened up your feed and you saw a picture of a piece of paper somebody posted up there and they said, hey, here's a copy of the mortgage bill I can't pay this month, hashtag broke. When's the last time you saw somebody post, had a horrible fight with my spouse last night, here's a selfie of it, right? See, that's what's so deceptive and insidious about social media, man. Ain't nobody taking pictures of the hard junk. And so what happens, family, is I begin to compare my life to everyone else's. Listen, don't miss this. I begin to compare my life to everyone else's pretty perfect picture. And here's what inevitably begins to happen. I begin to count everyone else's blessings and I'm totally ignoring my own. And listen to me. That is the soil that envy grows in. When I spend all this time counting your blessings and I'm completely ignoring the blessings that God's put right here. I mean, listen, that is exactly what Saul's doing right here, and we're gonna see it. And see, here's the thing about envy. I don't know if you ever noticed this. Envy always obsesses over three specific questions. And the next time you're envious of somebody, think about this, or another way to say it is, right now, think about the person you're envying. And I want you, when you think about envy and what you feel when you envy and when you see somebody that you're kind of envious of their circumstance, or their stuff, or their life, I want you to think about this. At that moment, you're always obsessing over three questions. Because envy always obsesses over the same three questions. Why them? Why now? Why not me? I'm telling you, man, envy always obsesses over those three questions. Why them? Hold up, man. He's younger than me. He doesn't have as much experience as me. He hadn't been where I've been. Why him? Why now? What? This is really early. He hadn't paid his dues. He hadn't climbed the ladder like I have. He hadn't experienced all the stuff I have. Why now? What about me? Hey man, I think I'm just as good a cat as that guy is. Like, why can't I have that stuff like that? I should have that too. What about me? I'm telling you, family, envy always obsesses over the same three questions. So listen, family, when you are not able to enjoy what God, the sovereign God, has allowed someone else to have, you've stopped loving and you've started envying. And by the way, family, can I just remind you something? Listen, please don't miss this. If the sovereign God of the universe, who rules and reigns and is in control over everything, listen, if that God wanted you to have what that other person has, he'd give it to you. But for some reason, he's chosen not to. And maybe you ought to trust him. Maybe that king knows what he's doing. Now, the second truth about envy is this, beloved, write this down. Number two, listen. Envy makes it impossible for you to enjoy what you have because of resentment. So not only does envy make it impossible for me to like celebrate you because I'm so comparing myself to you, but envy makes it impossible for me to enjoy the things that I have because of resentment. See, here's the thing. Think about what Saul ought to be saying right now, y'all. He just experienced a victory for the ages. Chapter 17, man, God uses a little shepherd boy that no one would have ever thought, right? God uses the little shepherd boy, David, to go take out a giant, right? And decapitate him and clearly win the battle. And they've experienced this great victory over the Philistines. And so what ought to be happening at this point is King Saul ought to be going back into the city with this huge parade. By the way, notice what it says. Notice that the parade, they came out to meet Saul. Saul's back, right? What Saul ought to be saying is, hey man, I'm the king over a nation that just experienced something epic, like for the books. I mean, this kid went out there and he with a sling and stone, like took out our enemies, right? We won the battle. I mean, this was amazing. This might be written about in the Bible one day. I mean, this was just how good this was. And so as I just experienced that and we're coming back victorious, my kingdom that I am king over just experienced a huge victory over the Philistines. And now we're coming back and they're playing tambourines and they're playing musical instruments and they're singing songs to me. And yeah, David's in the song and they're ascribing some stuff to him, but you know what? They should. He took out Goliath. But how amazing is this? I am king over a nation that just experienced a great victory. This is all the stuff Saul ought to be saying. But instead, he's obsessed with what's happening with David. And he can't even see what's just happened with him. And come on, y'all, we know how this works with us, don't we? This ain't just some ancient story. This is a warning. This is a reminder of how our hearts work. Y'all, come on. We know exactly how this works with our own. Like we're upset. We're counting everybody else's blessings, ignoring our own. And it messes with us. Think about it. You were just fine with your house. You were just fine with it. You were fine with your house until you saw all those pictures of that friend's house that you have. It looks like Joanna Gaines walked in and threw up everywhere, right? It's just decorated perfectly. And now you can't stand your stupid shack. We're gonna live in a stupid shack. Rather be homeless. Wish I had pillows, right? Listen, you were just fine with it. Listen, you were fine with it 5 minutes before. But now you're counting everybody else's blessings, you can't see your own. Listen, you were just fine. You were totally fine with your body image. You had no problem with your body image. You were sitting on the couch eating Cheetos, the glory of God, man, watching TV. I mean, you were fine with your body image. Till you saw that picture on the gram of your friend who's got abs. You're like, dude, why's he got abs? Why come he's got abs? I can't have abs. He got like 150 abs. I got one ab. He got a six pack. I got a keg, man, just hanging. Okay, but listen, you were fine. You were fine with your body image. You're eating no nasty Cheetos, right? You were fine with your body image, but you know what? Now you're counting everybody else's blessings and refusing to see your own. You were totally fine with how your kid was doing in school. You had no problem at all with their progress reports and how everything was going. You were totally fine with how your kid was doing at school until you saw that video on social media of your friend's 3-month-old daughter writing out the alphabet in Greek, backwards, right? And now you're walking around going, why are my kids so dumb? You were fine with your kid's progress. You were totally fine, man. until you saw that. And now you're so distracted by everyone else's blessings that you're refusing to count your own. Matter of fact, you're counting everybody else's blessings. All you're counting for you is your bummers. Pastors do this too. I must confess, pastors do this too. You were fine with your church. You were totally fine with your church, loved your church until you saw that chump down the road who planted his church 6 years after you. And now he's got like 15,000 members and a global influence all over the place. Now you're walking around going, I hate my stupid church. You were fine. You were content until you saw that. And now you're obsessed with someone else's blessings. But see, here's the problem, by the way, family. Here's the problem with this. Most of us in here, you know what we do? We totally underestimate the deceptive power of envy. We tend to think it's not a big deal, man. We do. We think to ourselves, so what, man? So what? I just want more than I've currently got. That's it. And I look at that person, they've got it, and I just kind of would like to have it too. So what? What's the big deal? It's not a big deal. Listen, family, just so you know, that is a lie. This bogus idea, man, that envy is not that big of a deal, it's a lie. Do not underestimate the destructive power of envy. Listen, newsflash, y'all, envy blows up relationships. Envy blows up friendships. Envy blows up churches. Envy blows up healthy teams. Do not underestimate the destructive power of envy. I'm just telling you, family, you ever notice this? You can be in a spot in your life. You have this certain thing. Everything's going great. Everything's going awesome one day. And then the next thing you know, it's tainted and it's ruined. Why? One envious thought. Oh, by the way, don't we even know this is true from the Bible? Think about what the... Beloved, the Bible teaches us that a long, long time ago, guess what? The devil was second in command in heaven, had second chair. Beautiful, beautiful archangel. Second chair in heaven. And then there came a day, right? There came a day where this devil looked at first, he said, I got second chair. Why don't I have first chair? Why does he get first chair? I should have first chair. I want first chair. And there's a rebellion. There's a revolt. Satan and a third of the angels are cast out of the heavenlies forever. Think about that for a second, family. Heaven was ruined for the devil. How do you ruin heaven? How do you ruin perfection? How do you ruin the very presence of God? Heaven was ruined for the devil. Why? One envious thought. Adam and Eve. They're in paradise, man. Paradise, perfection, walking with God, chilling, taking walks, hanging out with him, hearing stories, whatever, right? Perfect communion with God. And then there comes this day where what? They're like, hold up, time out. Maybe that serpent actually has a little bit of a point there. Why doesn't God want us to eat that fruit? Maybe he does not want us to be like him. Maybe if we eat it, we will be like him and we'll know the things that God knows. How come God doesn't want us to know the things that God knows? I want to know the things that God knows. And paradise. Paradise is ruined. Why? One envious thought. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this happen in the church, man. Church is awesome. This is the best church I've ever been to. This is awesome. This is like Jesus' church. I love this church. Perfect church. By the way, there's no such thing. It's perfect church. Perfect church. And then one day you look across the room and you start to ask in your heart, hold up. Why do they get a seat at that table? Hold up, why do they get to be influential there? Why does that get to happen there? And guess what? What was amazing for you is now tainted. It's ruined. Why? An envious thought. Friendships. You can have a great friend. I got an awesome friend. He's like my best friend ever. This is like a lifelong friend. We have such a close friendship. And there comes a day where you start to ask the question, hold up, how come they always have so much financially? How come they get to always go on cool vacations? How come their kids are so well-behaved and minor demons? And how come her husband loves God and mine's kind of a knucklehead? How come, what about me? I see what's happening, but what about me? And a friendship ends. The greatest friendship you ever had, it ends. Why? An envious thought. And notice what's happening to this boy, Saul, right here, family. This is a big deal. Notice what's happening in 1 Samuel 18. Guess what? For Saul, guess what envy ruined for him? His entire kingship. He's got the kingdom, man. Listen, just so you know, historically, Saul's still a popular king at this moment. The people of Israel still love Saul at this moment. Think about it. He's the first king in the history of Israel. Kind of a big deal. He just won an incredible battle, man. They're out singing about him, but it's not enough. Envy always refuses to see the blessings right in front of you, and you're obsessed with everybody else's. And see, family, here's the problem. Envy makes it impossible for you to actually enjoy the stuff God's doing. Or to say it another way, listen, family, here's the deal about envy. Envy always sucks the joy out of everything. You know what's fascinating? I was thinking about this week. You know the seven deadly sins, right? You heard of the seven deadly sins? You know, envy is one of them. We're talking pride, greed, lust, gluttony, anger, right? Sloth, and then envy. You know what's so fascinating? Think about the seven deadly sins. Out of all the seven deadly sins, envy is the only one that at no point is enjoyable. All the rest of them at some moment, at least for a minute, feel good, right? Gluttony, give me a Twinkies, right? Or sloth, be lazy, right? Or lust, or even anger, right? All the rest of them, at least for a minute, at least for a second, feel kind of good. Envy is the only one of the seven deadly sins that is bitter all the way through. It sucks the joy out of everything, y'all. And this brings us to the third truth about envy, and it's this, family. Number three, write this down. Number three, envy is the inability to be happy as long as someone else possesses that which is most important to my heart. You see it? You know, when we talk about idols and idolatry and, you know, loving things, created things, or things of this world more than we love God. And we say, well, how do I identify my idols? What are the idols in my heart? What are the things that I tend to love more than I love God? You know, a good way to decipher that and diagnose that, begin to ask yourself this question. What's the stuff I tend to envy in other people? What's the stuff that causes me to feel that mustard seed of envy? Because it's a fairly good indicator, beloved, of your idol, because what happens is this. Listen, envy is always caused by idolatry. Whenever you find yourself envying someone else, here's what's actually happening. Your heart is trusting in the wrong stuff. That's the problem. It's a disordered heart, man. Your heart's trusted in the wrong things. And matter of fact, when we think about that, what we come to find out, family, is that envy is actually a form of unbelief. Envy is actually a form of disbelief, of refusing to trust God. Because think about it, y'all. In envy, when I'm envying you, I am refusing to believe that God, the sovereign king of the universe, actually knows what's best for me and that he'll take care of me. When I'm envying you, I'm not believing that. In fact, when I'm envying you, here's what I'm actually thinking. I'm thinking to myself, hey, God, just so you know, you made a mistake. You made a mistake. I see what you did over there, but apparently you didn't get the memo. I should have that too. I should have that. So envy is actually a form of rebellion against God. It's a form of disbelief, a complete lack of faith. And notice what's happening here in the story, family. Saul is choosing to not trust God. And by the way, here's what's so nuts about that. He has every reason to trust God. He just saw a miracle. Little shepherd boy killed the 9-foot-tall undertaker, right? Just took him out with a stone and a sling. He just saw a miracle happen, man. Every reason to trust God, and he refuses. And interestingly, if you read the story of Saul, let me tell you something. Saul's story is a cautionary tale, man. It's a cautionary tale. Because listen, beloved, what's interesting is the more that Saul tries to hold on to his kingdom, the more it actually slips away. That's what's trippy about this dude's story. The tighter this guy holds on to this, what he thinks is his, this kingdom, the more God actually rips it out of his grip. Now here's the deal, beloved. All of this is exactly what our boy Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do envy. Love isn't that. Love doesn't act that way. Love doesn't play that game. Love doesn't do envy. Because when I am envious of you, I'm actually refusing to love you. At the moment I begin to envy you, I've stopped loving you the way that Jesus commands. And so the question now becomes this: what are we supposed to do, man? What are we supposed to do? Because our hearts drift there all the time. We're always tempted to do this, man. Even in our own church, to envy our brothers and sisters. So what are we supposed to do? How can I, as a Bible-believing follower of Jesus, saved by grace alone, how can I avoid envy with the Spirit's power? How can I avoid envy? I want to give you a few thoughts that I wrote down, okay? A few thoughts on how we, family, can avoid envy. How can I fight against envy in my own life? How can I do battle against envy in my own life, to use a Piperism, right? How can I do all that? The first thing is this. The first way to avoid envy or to fight against envy is this. Number one, family, understand it. Understand it. First of all, you got to understand it, which is, hey, why we're doing this sermon. I mean, let's be honest up in here. When's the last time we actually heard an entire sermon on envy, right? It speaks again to the fact that we don't really take this stuff seriously. I mean, we got to understand it. So like the next time there's someone in your life or someone that you're aware of that you, God is like doing some cool stuff, or at least allowing some cool stuff to happen in this person's life, and you see it and it makes you feel bad or resentful, you need to understand what that is. You need to acknowledge what it is. You need to understand, hey, hold up. This is not just the way it is. You just feel like a little jealous or a little bad when good stuff happens. No, you need to acknowledge what it is. That's envy. I know it always starts with a mustard seed. It always starts small. It always starts with kind of a look, and it will grow like a cancer, right? It grows like a brain tumor. And so I got to understand what it is, which leads us to the second thing, family. The second way to avoid envy by God's grace is this. Number two, name it. Name it, call it what it is. Beloved, there is power in confession. And by power, I don't mean this mystical, weird, you know, name it, claim it stuff. I'm talking there is power for your soul when you confess stuff to the Lord and to one another. Lord, okay, I see you doing that stuff in that person's life, or I see you allowing that stuff in that person's life, and I'm gonna be honest with you, and you know this already, I'm feeling some envious thoughts, and I know it's not right, I know it's not good, but I'm gonna be honest about it. I don't even know really where it's coming from. I'm just asking you for your help, because I don't want to go there. I don't want to count everybody else's blessings and ignore my own. Lord, help me. Maybe you confess it not only to God, but to your MC leader, to your people in your mission community or in this church who love you, who are with you. You name it. And then thirdly, here's what I would say, family. The third way we can, by God's grace, with the Spirit's help, avoid envy as Christians, those people who love Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, is this. Number three, refuse to play the comparison game. And this is a big deal. We got to refuse to play the comparison game. You know, one of the ways we do that, listen, try to master the discipline of like putting your phone down. Put your phone down. My granny used to say, well, you know, if you want to lose weight, you ought to avoid the donut shop. Which is good advice. Amen? Sage advice. You know, granny, that's a good point. Well, can I play off that a second? Here's the deal, family. If you want to avoid comparison and the comparison game, you probably ought to avoid the comparison factory. Stop seeing things just through an Instagram filter. Start seeing things through the filter of God's word, God's truth, what God says about you, about who he is, about what he wants. Here's why I, as your pastor, like want to beg you to stop playing the comparison game, and myself too. I'm preaching to me too. I do this too. But the reason I want to beg you to stop playing it, family, is because here's the insidious, crazy thing about the comparison game that the enemy won't tell you. Guess what? You can never win it. It's seriously, it's like Vegas, man. House always wins, you lose all the time. all the time. You can't win the comparison game. Why is that? Well, think about it. No matter how much you compare yourself to someone else, no matter who you compare yourself to, guess what? There is always someone else either in here or out there who is better looking, more talented, more wealthy, faster, thinner, you name it, than you. You can't win. You just totally can't win. And family, here's the thing. Let me just say this. Here's the truth. Because comparing ourselves to others, man, it has this power over us, right? When we do that, we feel it, man. But can I tell you something, family? Listen, comparison, let me say this. Comparison loses its power when I remember that God's opinion of me is what matters most. Every single one of y'all, man, there's people in your life. Guess what? Every single one of those people have an opinion about you. Right? Amen? Right? Can I tell you, this is why most pastors are in counseling or need to be. Because on any given Sunday, there's like 900 people and every single one of them have an opinion, right? But here's the thing. Here's what helps a guy like me sleep at night is knowing when I lay my head down on that pillow at night, it's God's opinion that matters most. I'm telling you, family, comparison loses its power over you when you begin to remember what God says about you, thinks about you, matters more than anybody else. You know the good news? Jesus does not view you through an Instagram filter. He sees your heart. He's not overly impressed by your selfies, man. He sees your heart. So here's the thing, family. Listen, if you don't need to constantly compare yourself to everybody else out there wanting all the stuff they have, all the influence they have, all the toys they have, all the gizmos and gadgets they have, you don't need to do that. Because guess what, family? At the end of the day, life is not about having more stuff. It's about following Jesus. And that's not cliche. It's about following Jesus. You know what I love is John, remember John 21, the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is sitting down on a beach, you know, cooking fish with Peter. And John's kind of over here, we're told. John's kind of doing his thing. And Peter and Jesus are having this moment, right? And Jesus forgives him for denying him three times. They have this powerful moment. And then there comes this moment in John chapter 21, I think it's around verse 18, where Jesus says this. He says, hey, Peter, just so you know, by the way, there's coming, you know, when you were younger, you used to go wherever you wanted to go and dress how you wanted to dress and do whatever you wanted to do. He said, but there's coming a day where someone else is going to dress you. Someone else is going to walk you around to where you don't want to go, and your hands are going to be spread out. And we're explicitly told that Jesus was saying this to tell us the kind of death that Peter would die in order to glorify God. And what's funny about that story is that immediately after Jesus tells him this, remember what Peter does? Peter points over at John and he's like, what about him? What about him? And you can hear it in his stinking, slimy voice, right? What he's actually saying is, hey, he's gonna die too, right? He better, it's not fair. What about him? You remember what Jesus says? Peter, if I want him to remain here until I come back again, what business is that of yours? But as for you, you follow me. Life, listen, let me free you up. You were not created to compare yourself to me. I was not created to compare myself to you. We were created to follow Jesus. Love does not envy. Beloved, listen. To love is to stop comparing. Let's pray together. Let's pray together, fam. And I don't know, maybe the Holy Spirit has raked you over the coals this morning like he has me this week, and thinking about all of the people I tend to look at and compare myself to, and the crazy fallen insecurities of man are laid bare in my heart, man. Conviction sets in, and I wonder, beloved, would you allow the Holy Spirit access into the secret place of your heart this morning? And wonder if there's someone in your life, some people, multiple people in your life that you just feel that mustard seed of envy, man. Or maybe it's full grown into a brain tumor at this point. You're like, Lord, I want freedom. Lord, I need to repent. Lord, I need to confess it to you. Beloved, we got a good shepherd, a really good father. And he is slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love. And he calls us to love with the same love that he has shown us. And so I wonder this moment, before you would, believer, before you would take communion and take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to the cross for you, and before you would drink the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins, before you take that and eat that, believer, follower Jesus, I wonder if you would have a moment where you would confess to the Lord, maybe to the person next to you, I don't know, however the Spirit leads. Be honest about what the Lord already knows is true in your heart. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you've never trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, myself or our other pastors, we would love to talk to you today about what it means to trust in Jesus, for your sins to be forgiven, to begin a relationship with the King of glory who loves you and wants you to know him. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that as we read your word, we are continually reminded of your holiness. We are continually reminded as to why the heavenly hosts are singing over and over and over again, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Lord, we are continually reminded as we read your word why the angels are singing that about you. And we are continually reminded as to why we need a Savior, because we see our own depravity. Lord, you tell us in your word, love does not envy. And the problem is that so often Anson does. We do. And so Holy Spirit, help us to repent where we need to be. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn around and follow you and trust you, not doubt you. Would we spend more time counting our blessings than counting our bummers? And first and foremost, the blessing of a relationship with our King. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.